It's a footnote to last week's message. We're looking at James 1. James presents to us the context of authentic faith. What does authentic faith look like? That's the theme of the book of James. In the first chapter, he shows faith and trials. Verses 1 to 11, then 12 to 19, faith and temptation. We as Christians struggle with temptation. We live in that context as well. Faith is under attack, as it were. And then finally, faith and the Word of God, beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And we saw last week that eventually what he does is in verses 19 to 27, that James, when he speaks about faith and the Word of God, he presents to us three imperatives. He says you are to hear the Word of God. You are, verses 19, 20, and 21, you're to receive the Word of God implanted deeply. And then thirdly, you're to be doers of the Word of God, verses 22 to 25. And then he says, this is what doing the Word of God looks like in verses 26 and 27, which we didn't get a chance to address. And then he gives you three areas in which true religion, religion, by the way, is the biblical term for the horizontal. It's always used in relationship to others. It means if you have a relationship with Him that is strong, this is what it will look like out here in your relationship with others. And he gives us three characteristics there. Let me get you, if you'd stand, if you would. I'm going to reread the verses, and then I'll try to give you a quick summary and drop you down to 26 and 27. Beginning in verse 19, I'm beginning in the middle of the verse. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered together in the name of Christ. We have sung the songs of Zion. We have come into your courts with praise. We have prayed in the name of Christ. We have taken of the Lord's Supper, which you bid us to take often. We've confessed our sins and reminded ourselves of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And now, O Lord, we ask that as we come under your word, we pray that we would be hearers who are receivers, who are doers of it. Help us, Lord, not to harden our hearts, but let us see our great need for change that comes through the word, how far we are from Christ-likeness, but that you bid us not as a taskmaster, not as a slave owner, but as a father, to come more deeply into a relationship with you that bids us to obey. Help us, Lord, to obey out of love. Help us to see you. Comfort, Lord, many of my friends here this morning whose heart aches in their personal pain or in the pain that they feel for others. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let me again remind you, those three commandments, it's important. I need to restate them because if I don't, this last part won't make as much sense as I was hoping it would. When he says the word, he hears of the word akouo is the word from the Old Testament, shema, to hear. When he says be quick to hear, be anxious, be longing to hear, he's saying don't delay. You need to run to hear, as it were, the word of God. The word means it is synonymous with the word to hear, to obey, to hear, to be changed. We live in a culture that does not listen well. Neil Postman wrote a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in his work, he speaks about the American culture that has turned channels of information into means of amusement, of entertainment. So that when we watch the news is no longer there to inform and to give sides and so on. It's there to simply entertain you. Even our educational system is moving more and more into entertainment. Well, we have a people who do not listen very well. In fact, a Dr. Maxon from Drew University in Madison, New Jersey, professor of communication, has done several studies on communication and how poorly people listen. And one day he just decided to prove his point. They were having a reception at Drew University and for him. And several hundred people were coming, and he determined that as he's standing in line with other people from the university, that everyone who shook his hand, he would say to them one line, and that is, "My grandmother died last night." Now, it wasn't true, but he just decided to say that to see how they'd respond. So as people were coming through, they shook his hand, and he'd say, "My grandmother died last night." And this is what they said. "Glad to hear it. Good to see you. You know, so glad to have you here tonight. You know, we're so glad you're with us." And just on and on and on. Just words. And this is what he concluded. He said, "Don't worry about what other people are thinking. The vast majority don't." "It is rare to find anyone who listens to what you say." And God says, do not come to God's word with that attitude. And that's why when he says, be slow to speak and slow to anger, he's saying there's stuff that gets in the way. The stuff that gets in the way. We come to the word of God. It's like, James 1, I know that. I've heard that before. You know, I studied that at least 5 or 10 years ago. Or we start speaking and saying, well, it couldn't mean this. Maybe it means that instead. Now, it doesn't mean not good studying. It simply means we diverted. Or better yet, we turn around and say, oh boy, Jane Marsh really needs to hear this message this morning. You know, I can't wait to get the tape and get it to her. You know, and so-and-so over here needs to hear it. We're not listening. We're talking. The other thing is anger. Slow to anger. He says anger gets in the way of good listening. James knows precisely what he's talking about. For my heart is raging in anger. I'm not listening. Then he turns around and he says, you need to move from listening to receiving. Verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. When he says in humility receive the word implanted, what he means is that we must have an attitude of brokenness, where the word implanted, used an agricultural term, it means just to put the seed in deeply, not superficially, to be well rooted. We need to come to the word of God, as it were, so that it would really richly go deep down into our hearts. And we need to pray that God will give us that attitude. Let me read something to you. I think it always moves me every time I have come across this. Never given this to you before, but it was a man whose name was Law. That's all we know. His first name, Law, who lived in the Great Awakening, New England. He was a farmer. And he wrote about his conversion to Christ under the ministry of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the English Methodist preacher who came to America on 7 different occasions. He was a prominent voice in what's called the Great Ingathering. Listen to what Law said. I want you to listen to how he received the word. Listen to how his perspective on it. It pleased God to send Mr. Whitefield into this land in my hearing of his proclaiming the word at Philadelphia. Like one of the old apostles and many thousands flocking to hear him preach the gospel and great numbers converted to Christ, I felt the Spirit of God drawing me by conviction, and I longed to see and longed to hear him, and I wished that he would come this way. I heard that he had come to New York and the Jerseys, and great multitudes flocked after him under great concern for their souls, which brought on my concern more and more, hoping to see him. But next I heard that he was at Long Island, then at Boston, then at Northampton. And then, on a sudden, in the morning, at 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitefield preached at Withersfield and Hartford yesterday and would preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work and I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and I ran home to my wife telling her to make ready quickly and go to hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middletown. I then ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late. Having my horse, I with my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought my horse could bear. When my horse got much out of breath, I would get down and keep my wife in the saddle and bid her to ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me. And I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again. We did this several times to favor my horse. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing that we might be too late to hear the sermon. For we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour, and we went by the upper house and parish. When we came within a half a mile or mile of the road that comes from Hartford, Wethersfield, and Stepney to Middletown, on the high land I saw before me a great cloud of fog arising. I thought it came from the great river, but as I came nearer the road, I heard the sound of horses' hooves. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses. It arose some rods into the air over the tops of the hills and trees. I came within 20 rods of the road when I could see men and horses moving along through the dust like shadows. He sees this long line in this dust cloud and just looks like shadows within them. And as I drew near, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his behind another, all of the lather and foam and sweat and breath rolling out of their nostrils every step. Every horse seemed to go with all of his might to carry his rider to hear the good news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found a vacancy between two horses and I slipped in mine. My wife said, "Law, our clothes will be all soiled. See how they look?" For they were so covered with dust, so that they looked all of a color, hats, shirts, and coats, and horses. We went down into a stream, but heard no man speak a word all the way for 3 miles. Everyone pressed forward in great haste. When we got to Middletown's old meeting house, there was a great multitude, said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people. We dismounted and shook off our dust. And the ministers were then coming to the meeting house. I turned and looked toward the great river and saw the ferries running boats swift, backward and forward, bringing over loads of people. Everything, men, horses, and boats, seemed to be struggling for life. The land and banks over the river were black with people and horses. All along the 12 miles that we had traveled, I saw no man at work in his field. All were gone. Then I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold. He looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people with bold, undaunted countenance. How God was with him in everything that he said. It solemnized my heart and put me into a trembling fear. He looked as if he were clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow. My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation of religion and works was broken up. I saw my righteousness would not save me, and I placed my trust in Christ the Redeemer. Listen to the way James says it one more time. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In the same way that he received the word of God, Law did. Perhaps you can remember when you first were converted and the Word of God went deeply into your heart. God says every time we come to His Word, Sunday morning, Sunday school, small group, Bible study, our quiet time, we need to come before the Word seeking to have that attitude, to receive it deeply implanted the way that He did. As you've already noticed, and I mentioned last week, that James in these texts, in these commandments, ones that had found to hear in verses 19 and 20 and to receive, he mentions some problems. There's preparation that needs to be done. Things that get in the way. Slow to speak, slow to anger, already mentioned. And again in 21, putting aside all filthiness. That means moral filthiness. He's talking about sexual sin. He's saying that's the point. You can't go any further in your Christian life when you're involved in sexual sin. That the point of departure is where the point of re-entry before you can move on in your Christian faith. You can fool yourself in thinking you're doing well, when in reality, you've become a one-dimensional, one-issue Christian. This issue has to be dealt with before you can move on. And also, all that remains of your Bible should say malice. If you have anger in your heart towards someone, God says we need to put that away. To show you what I mean by preparation, imagine, and this happened a few years ago, I was having some chest pain. And I went to Dr. Barnes, John Barnes, who comes here to the church. John Barnes is a cardiologist. And by the way, I was okay. It turned out that it was my massive muscles that I was developing by lifting weights. They're laughing at me. But anyway, he checked me out. But imagine if he had said, you need a bypass surgery. And I said, how soon? He said, well, look, let's just do it right now. I've got my Swiss Army knife here, you know, and I've got a couple of blades in here. I think it'll work just fine. Just lay down there and open up your shirt and we'll just get work right now. You'd say, well, wait a minute. How can you do that? This is a major operation. This is major surgery. You know, my life is at stake here. You need the right instruments. You need a blood supply. You need, you know, nurses. You need backup things for emergencies. You know, all of this stuff that you need. You need preparation, right? You'd say, absolutely. You'd expect for something that important. What James is saying is that when you come to the Word of God, it's just the same way. You need preparation. You need to get the words and the anger out of your heart before you hear it. And before you receive it in your heart, you need to deal with those areas if there's sexual immorality or if there's malice in your heart towards somebody else. He's not saying you become perfect in order to hear the Word of God. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need the Word of God. He's dealing with certain issues and says these things can get in the way of receiving the Word of God in the way that He calls you to. Then finally he says, prove yourselves doers of the word. Now, I talked about the difference between doing and hearing, and that kind of hearing was merely auditing the word of God. But I want you to look at verse 26 and 27, because he tells you what doing the word of God should look like. You want to know what a doer looks like? Let's talk about religion. He says, true religion, pure and undefiled religion. And he gives you three things, 26 and 27. By the way, religion again is a good term as it's used in the Bible. It means the horizontal, what's going on out here, is a result of the vertical, what's going on in my relationship with God. He says, this is what it will look like. For if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It has to do with the control of the tongue. Now, what James is going to do is that in chapter 3, he's going to take and he is going to tell you what a bridled tongue looks like. And he is relentless in his pursuit of this. And it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt like crazy. When I read it, I think, man, he doesn't give you a lot of room. And he says the tongue is really like a thermometer to your heart. That's what it is. It's a thermometer to what's going on down here. What comes out of your mouth reflects what's going on in your heart. Then he turns in 27 and he takes another area. This is pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. He's talking here about people who are disenfranchised, people who are the poor, people who are broken, people who are not the beautiful people. It is easy to love your friends, Jesus said, the ones who can love you back in return. But the ones who are unlovely, and sometimes unloving, these are the people whom said, he says, this is the test of how deep your religion goes. And he's going to develop that in chapter 2, all the way through chapter 2. You know, it's a good example of this with Lisa Bates having lost her father, as some of you know, in a car accident. And her mother, we're hoping, Lord willing, that she will live. If she did lose her mother, she would be an orphan. In one sense, she's already half orphan. Love says, what can I do to reach out and love her? It would have to do with children who have no parents, who maybe live in other countries. It has to do with a person who doesn't dress well, who comes into our midst, who people you naturally may be unattracted to, reaching out and showing them the love of Christ? Would Christ go and greet the person that's the most lovely, well-dressed, that walks into the room? Or would he reach out to the person that's sitting back in the corner? If you're sitting back in the corner, I'm not picking on you. Well, maybe I am. You know, now I see old Tom back here. But if you're sitting, you know, but the person that, you know, Jesus' antenna would be, that's what he means. And he, when he unpacks that again, it's going to hurt deeply. And then finally, to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's the last part of verse 27. He's talking about personal holiness. And James will pick that up at the very end of chapter 3 and take you through the rest of the book. And he will tell you what that looks like. Personal holiness. Love for the poor. Love for the broken. Love for the disenfranchised. And control of the tongue. All the areas that we would probably not have chosen to show what true religion looks like. Let me say a couple of things and I can conclude here. First of all, you and I need to recognize that when he presents the Word of God to us, James, and all, you'll hear me say this several times, James is not telling us, this is your to-do list. It would be easy to do that. If you disjoint some of the phrases he puts in the first chapter and just go right on to chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and you just, okay, I'm going to try harder. It won't work. James calls the law of liberty. It means by looking at the Word of God, there is a sense of freedom that comes from it. But that doesn't just come just by looking at a to-do list. That comes from by knowing the person that's presented in the book. It's our view of God that produces true life change inside of us. Are you with me? I don't think you understand. Let me give you an example of what I mean. How many of y'all know who Ravi Zacharias is? He's a great apologist, known world around. He gave an example of the secular world, but it applies to Christians. This is what he said. He said, the secular man's view of God is like this. He is like a man who is fishing. You see him at a stream. He's trout fishing. And he's got his line out and, you know, and, you know, and he pulls in this, you know, 8-inch trout. Looks at it, unhooks it, puts it in his ice chest. Put that fly back out there. You know, gets in another 8-incher, unhooks it, puts it in his ice chest. Then he pulls in a 12-incher, unhooks it, throws it back in the water. Line back out, pulls in an 8-inch in the ice chest. 8-inch, ice chest. Gets a 15-incher, unhooks it, puts it back in the water. And you watch him for a while. And he only brings in 8-inch or smaller, but all the bigger ones he puts away. And finally you come up to him and you ask him, say, why are you throwing all the big ones away? And he says to you, I only have an 8-inch frying pan. The secular man has this view where this is the way the world is. This is the way it works. And when God supernaturally works, even in his own life, and does things that are magnificent and wonderful and big and produces blessing, or even things that are inexplicable, things that are too big for him, he has to throw it out. Why? Because it doesn't fit his little world view. Right? How big is your frying pan, my Christian friend? I want you to know my frying pan is too small. I have to go to the Word of God and get a greater view of God constantly. When we got word this Friday night, and again, let me say it again, Lisa Bates, a sophomore in our church, a new Christian, maybe Christian, I guess a couple years now, her father and mother were in a terrible car accident. It was in the news because her father is the clerk of Congress, of the Senate. He's killed, and we thought, at least on Friday night, that her mother would die also. I understand she's broken every major bone in her body. But they think now, because I guess there's not a head injury, they think that they can save her. But if she does live, and we're praying that she will, you know, it's going to be a long road. Now, she's the oldest of three children. Lisa is a sophomore. Her life, everything changed Friday night. Everything changed. How do you explain that? What answers do you have? I look and I have to run to the Bible. I have to run to the Word of God. My view of God. Interestingly enough, the Senate chaplain, if there's only one, then it's Lloyd Ogilvie, who's an evangelical, sat her down yesterday and said, "Your dad, you know, was a believer. I want you to understand that. He knew Christ," which is a great comfort. But she's not sure if her mother died. What's God doing here? Do you know? I don't know. I don't know what His purposes are. I know this. I know when we get to heaven, we'll look back and say, God has done everything well. But do you understand how things are thrown to you at life and they just don't fit at times? They're bigger. Sometimes it's blessings, isn't it? Do you ever have it something that's so good and you feel so foolish because you're not even sure how to praise God? You ever had that happen? You know you should be and you're sort of, how do the words go? You know, it's just sort of, isn't that the way it is? We need a bigger view of God. What James is trying to give you is this, is that not do, be good. He's not just saying be good. What he's saying is your view of God needs to be at such a depth that it produces this kind of life. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, now, let me tell you the hard part of that. Those changes in life that come through our view of God oftentimes don't come easy. They just don't. If I just said, okay, let's going to close this meeting. And anybody who wants to come forward, come on forward and I'll pray with you and I'll put my hand on you and we'll pray. And this is what I'm going to pray. That God will so smite you so deeply, so painfully, that you will be so broken that you'll understand how deeply you need His Word and will hunger for it every moment of the day. How many would come forward? I wouldn't even do that. You know, one of the other guys that was saying that, I'd be, oh Lord, I'm afraid to pray that prayer. I'm afraid to pray that kind of a prayer. I mean, you might say yes. Right? And yet, if I took out of this congregation, in all three meetings, if I took out people who are, you look at them and you just, God, they're so deep. Their walk with God is so deep. Their marriage, their children, they just have such depth to them. And you ask them, what are the turning points in your Christian life? What are the times when you went deeper? They would tell you when they lost a loved one. Perhaps a marriage on the rocks. Lost a job. Health problems. A sense of abandonment from someone who should have been there for them. Disappointments. They would tell you the turning points there. The things that drove them in a deeper relationship with God that produced this fruit that you see. Was heartbreak. By the way, if I picked out the most bitterest, hardened people, even those who claim the name of Christ, also even those who don't, and investigated what made them so bitter and hardened, I'd say there were turning points in their life too. And do you know what the turning points were? Loss of job, sickness, marriage on the rocks, loss of a loved one. Very same thing. Disappointments. They thought life would go this way, it went that way. Exactly the same things. Those are the things that are the telling points, which is precisely what James was trying to say in the first chapter. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Trials are designed by God. Remember, in the middle of the trials, there's temptations. Don't get bitter. Run to the Word of God. Run to see God. And when you see Him, when you know Him, it produces life change. Now, if you were with me, you should be saying to yourself, I have a long ways to go. Not like, I agree. We need to agree to the point to where we're saying, oh Lord, give me a pliable heart. I don't want to have to just be crushed every day to learn this lesson. My friends, the turning points in my life are times of pain. But it's not all a life of pain. I look back at the points of pain and I look and I say, I wouldn't want to go back to them, but I also wouldn't trade them for anything. Because those were the most important things that God brought into my life to bring me where I am today. I know in the future there's going to be more pain because I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But I know at the same time, right now I can pray, Lord, give me a pliable heart that wants to hear your word deeply. Would that we would always just open it, read it, believe it, and be changed. It's not just that way, but it's going to be in that process. But it's in the context of other things. Pray with me now. Lord, I stand with shivering, shaking. Oh, I'm dumbfounded. I think of Scott Pruitt, who is paralyzed from the waist down a few weeks ago. I think of our dear sister up in Northern Virginia right now. In the ICU unit, praying that her mother will live. I think of the Sundquist and her instincts that tell her that that she's going to die. Many here who have been heartbroken. Many here who are disappointed with life. A number here who just stand before you and asking why. Lord, I know and we know that you have given us the Word of God by which we may have insight into the very heart of God and the purposes of God. I pray then you, Lord, would so work in our hearts that we would look to you, not just to get data, but to know you and to be changed through that knowledge of you. I pray that you'd produce in us new avenues, new areas of growth, new areas of love and service to others that go beyond even what we ever imagined for ourselves, as James is going to press us in those directions. I pray that we would not approach his application in a legalistic way, but rather out of the law of love. Because you have loved us, and we see your love, and we see your design in our life, that we be moved in faith to follow you. Deepen us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.